The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 14th chapter. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and to go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And he said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus walking on the water is in three out of the four gospels. I take note of that for a few reasons. Three of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synoptics for a reason. They all have the same rough outline. Synoptic meaning through the same eye. They tend to get all of the major beats of the story in the same order. Now, John is his own thing. I think I've said before that John sometimes feels like the first commentary. He's telling his story around the synoptic. Assuming that you've heard it. And John's unique stories, at least to my reading, often serve like reflections or depth on the synoptic gospel purpose. But Jesus walking on the water is different. Each of the gospels seems to have a very specific point coming out of it. And even the one that doesn't have it, Luke, who breaks that similar eye, where it would have been told, what takes place is something fascinating. In Mark's telling, the emphasis upon Jesus' reasons, one of the few places in the Gospels where we get an interior state, the interiority of Jesus is emphasized. Jesus watches the disciples struggling against the wind and the waves, and Mark emphasizes that Jesus intended to pass them by. That's an Old Testament phrase. If you want an interesting personal Bible study, look up all the times God passes them by. But Jesus sees how afraid the disciples are and changes his mind. Instead of passing them by, he gets into the boat with them. God is doing a new thing. God's visitation comes in a new form. John's telling is more about the crowd's reception, because it starts with the 5,000 from the feeding of the 5,000 crowd. And that crowd wanted to declare Jesus king. So Jesus, hurrying the disciples into the boat, is about getting those disciples away from joining in the crowd's decision to anoint him. And the walking on water in John is the setup for Jesus teaching that, no, he is the bread of life, which then drives away much of the crowd. Everyone has seen the miracles, the healings, the feedings, the walking on water. And the miracles might gather that crowd, but they're not enough to keep it. It takes faith in the words that Jesus teaches, the words of eternal life. And Luke, who doesn't have them walking on water, what he has exactly where you would expect that story is Peter's confession of Jesus and the transfiguration, a revelation of Almighty God. There is that point across all of the Gospels. Even Luke, that doesn't have the walking on water, the cumulative impact of the story and the miracles should have been enough to reveal who Jesus was. Somehow, this one is God. The wind is against them. The waves are almost swamping the boat. It's out in the midst of the sea, a long way from land. And here comes Jesus, walking on the water. As the great hymn puts it, he plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. This is the one who shut the sea with doors and prescribed limits for it. This is the one who walked on the recesses of the deep. And he's no ghost or spirit or avatar or anything out of Greek myths or Eastern religion. This is God taken flesh. This is God doing a new thing. And Matthew's emphasis, reflected through Peter, is the human reaction to God doing a new thing. It's the dawning upon us of what this might mean. And Peter hears the claim, because I'm explicitly Christian, I'm going to render what Jesus says not in the wimpy way of our translators. Jesus says, "Take heart, I am. Do not be afraid." Take heart. God is present. You have nothing to fear. And Peter hears this, and as only Peter would immediately demand proof in the most literal way possible, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." As far away from "lead us not into temptation" or the trial as possible. Let me jump out of this boat and right into the trial. Peter asks for Jesus' command of the trial right then. And Jesus says, come. Like Peter at the Transfiguration, or Peter's confession, he doesn't always know what he says. But he's always clarifying for us. Because Peter jumps out of the boat and starts walking on that water. And in Matthew's telling, he came to Jesus. I get the picture of Peter standing right next to Jesus on the water, maybe giving him a hug. And I get it. When we are in the midst of the trial, when we're walking towards Jesus, when we're looking towards him, we can keep our attention on Christ. When we're carrying out the commands, we can be full of conviction and faith. It's often when we reach the goal, when we think the trial is over. We're hugging Jesus and thanking him and amazed at what's gone on, and then we allow our eyes to start scanning past him, to scan outward and see the full scene. They've been laser-focused on the man he's walking towards. And then when we think we have everything complete, we look around. And we see the wind and the waves. We might think that the proof of God is in doing the miracle. Lord, command me to come to you. But that isn't the proof that we think it is. God could empower us to do amazing things and then leave us. After the adrenaline and the concentration on the task are gone and the wind and the waves become real things again, could imagine a God having proved that he has the power and the glory, just lets us sing. And such a God might still be God. I think you can read God's answer from the whirlwind to Job in such a flat way. Were you there when I did these mighty works? I get to do what I want to do. That includes letting you sing. And there's nothing you can really say about that. Can the pot talk back to the potter? It's subtle in Job. Maybe I'm reading into it, but you realize that the mighty works that God is talking about there are all works of providence. Works making not just life possible, but pleasant. That any suffering is a mild momentary affliction as compared to the glory that awaits. But with Peter, nothing subtle. Taking his eyes off of Jesus and seeing the wind and the waves, he begins to sink, and in that moment of desperation, cries out, Lord, save me. We don't really need proof that God is God. We can look out the windows and know that. We can look at the wind and the waves and know that he is God. We have a modicum of humility and wisdom. We know that God is. What we don't know is what he intends to do with us. From the natural revelation, it would seem that we are all vessels for common purpose. The death rate holds steady at 100%. Even great heroes' names don't echo for eternity. Today they're here and tomorrow gone. All graves eventually go unvisited. Lord, save me. What type of God do we have? Do we have the one that sends us to the pit to never be heard again? Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. We have a God who knows our frame. We have a God who is not just interested in his majesty and sovereign power, but uses that power to save. We have a God who has engraved our names on the palm of his hand. We have a God who, when he says, "Do not be afraid," we can take him at his word. Peter got the proof of who God is. A God who saves. We got the proof of who God is. Right there on that cross and in his resurrection. Do not be afraid. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Well, you of little doubt, little faith, why do you doubt? Has not the Lord given you his word? Not only is he, but do not be afraid. Jesus saves, and he has gotten himself in the boat with us. And this boat, though tossed about, will make the shore. It's always in the fourth watch of the night that the light comes again. It's only in the trials that we get the proof, that we call out, "Save me," and he does. Because the shore that we're aiming for isn't really in this old world. Odysseus might have wanted to get home to see the shores of Ithaca again. But the great poets know that that isn't the home we desire. That Odysseus would set out again. That no earthly shore satisfies. That we need that heavenly shore. And poor Odysseus didn't know the way other than chasing the sun in the west. But Christ is the Son of God. And Christ is in this boat of the church. And he knows the way. You will make that sure. Do not be afraid. Amen.